Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Excuse me. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning. I do that in a Christian manner, also for those who are watching and following the service online. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. The law of our Lord is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Now we hear those Ten Commandments as they were first given to the people of Israel, having been rescued from their slavery in Egypt and had been brought to Mount Sinai, where the Lord God spoke these words from the mountain. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us respond in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come before your holy throne in the heavens and to know that you will hear us as a heavenly Father. For Lord, we do not take this for granted. You have created this world and the human race to live upon it and to look after it. But we have, as a race, turned our backs toward you. And you are rightly angry with this world and with each and every individual upon it. And yet, Lord, you have allowed the world to continue. You've allowed history to develop, even as you brought your gospel into this world at the time of Adam and Eve, to call people to repent. And we come before you this morning, penitent and repentant. And we ask, Lord, that you would also graciously forgive our sins from the past week, whether in thought, word, or deed. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives to reform us, that our old man may be more and more put off, and the new man, and the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, might be put on. We ask, therefore, that you would grant us assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, that we may enjoy, sing your praises, that you would be enthroned upon also our praises and the praises of your people throughout this world. We pray, therefore, Lord, that you would speak to us again this morning by your holy word, that that word would become part and parcel of our lives, that your Spirit would graft it onto our hearts, that we would seek to apply it also as we walk upon your earth as your people. We ask these things humbly in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Normally at this time, your gifts and offerings would be graciously received for the work of the deacons and for the needy. They will be taken at the end of the service, or if you're at home, you can make them over by electronic fund transfer. Our song before the sermon is Psalm 26. It's a prayer to the Lord, and we'll be singing the verses 2, 3, 6, and 7 from this psalm. Scripture readings this morning concern the theme, love your enemies. We start with the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. And we'll read the verses 9 through to the end of the chapter. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our second reading comes from the law, from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, we'll read the verses 15 through 18. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the Lord Jesus gave an abject lesson in loving our neighbor as ourselves when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, remembering, of course, that Samaritans and Jews at the time absolutely did not mix. Luke 10, from verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Our text this morning comes from the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 23. And we'll be looking at the first 9 verses. "You shall not circulate," or perhaps better translated, "you shall not speak a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from Psalm 37, the first 4 verses. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I think you're well aware by now, as we deal with this Book of the Covenant, the laws that the Lord God gave personally to Moses to bring to the people, we're in that section that's no longer dealing with those things that you can be taken to court for and get punished, but the general righteousness that God is telling his people, "Listen, I don't want you to be doing these things. These things will offend me. And I am the person who rescued you from your slavery in Egypt. And that gives you every reason to want to follow me, to do what is right." And of course, we remember as we're listening to these laws that we too are indebted to our God for our deliverance from slavery to sin through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, which gives us, if you will, even more reason to embrace the righteousness that God is teaching us here. The sermon this morning is titled, Love Your Enemies, because the text that we read shows us how to love our enemies in three different scenarios. Firstly, as a witness in court. Secondly, as a traveler on the road. And thirdly, as a judge in court. And so without further ado, we will get to the matter in hand. Firstly then, love your enemies as a witness in court. And that concerns, of course, the first three verses of our text. Basically, what's happening here is that we're being told about witnessing in a court of law. And God is saying, I do not want you to be a false witness. In fact, what God is doing here is expanding upon what we know as the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. And that commandment had as its focus a court of law. God says, first of all, don't speak a false report. It's put into other words, don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Well, that's the first scenario here, if you're going to be a witness in court. You see, could conceivably want to pervert the course of justice by trying to persuade others that what you saw, what you witnessed, was slightly different than the reality. Whether you change reality or whether you make something up or even whether you just put something that you're sure that happened into words as if you actually saw it happened. The Lord God is saying that's not on. That is not the way to influence others by bearing false witness. Literally, the text talks about a witness of violence. That's the standard way in Hebrew of talking about a false witness. Because what you're doing is you are bringing violence, as it were, upon another by misreporting what actually happened. At this point in the Book of the Covenant, it's interesting to note that being a false witness is not something that is itself punishable. Later, this changed. Some 40 years later, when Moses was once again recapping God's law before the people would enter into the promised land, God made it clear that from then on, the principle eye for eye, tooth for tooth would not only be a principle when somebody was physically hurt or maimed, that you would have to also give reparation and equivalent value back to the person that was hurt. But this principle would also apply, for example, to the question of false witnessing. In other words, that if you were a false witness, that you would be punished with the same punishment that you would have given to the person that was accused in court if your witness had not been found to be false. An example is even given in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 22. It's about a girl and a boy that get married. And the assumption and the presupposition has been that everything has gone right. And then they get married and they have the marriage feast and the two come together and the boy comes away and he says, because he doesn't really like the girl he's just married for some reason, she wasn't a virgin. And that's a very serious accusation. And if the parents can produce proof of that, I won't go into that as to how, you can read the passage yourselves at home. Nevertheless, if the parents of the girl are able to prove her virginity, then the boy is punished for his false testimony, his false witness. And he's punished 100 shekels, which is an enormous fortune. Basically, what he is doing is recompensing the father of the girl, who now will have to look after her for the rest of her life. Because in Israel, nobody would marry a girl that wasn't a virgin. And if she's even been accused of that, it will be difficult. And so false testimony, a false witness, eventually was considered something that would be punishable in court. The ultimate false witnesses that we see in Scripture are surely those people that dared to stand up at the trial of the Lord Jesus himself. We're told that several false witnesses came to accuse the Lord Jesus of things that he had said that were ripped out of context. For example, 3 years before Jesus' trial, when he had cleansed the temple initially, he had said of his own body that should it be destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days. And false witnesses came and made out as if Jesus had been talking about the very building of the temple itself. We're told that their testimonies did not agree. And so their testimony could not be used in the court of law against the Lord. But we're not told if any of them were ever punished. Eventually, of course, Jesus was condemned anyway. Well, that's the first way you could hate your neighbor, by giving false testimony and trying to influence other people. But there's another way that's addressed here in this law, and that's in verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. What we're talking about here is peer pressure. In other words, the majority of the people are intent and set on going a certain way, bringing a certain conviction or declaring a certain person innocent, when you are convinced, no, he shouldn't be declared innocent. Or, yes, he must be convicted, when all the others are going the other way. And I think you can imagine it. If, for example, you happen to be on jury duty, and all the other jurors are convinced in one way whether the person's to be acquitted or the person's to be found guilty, and you're the only one that is convinced, no, it shouldn't go that way. There's an enormous pressure to conform, and you begin to doubt yourself. You begin to wonder, am I really correct? The Lord is saying, if you are convinced that what the majority are up to is not correct, do not let yourselves be influenced by that. You could think how difficult it is for many believers in the churches in the Netherlands at the moment. It used to be our sister churches. When everybody around you, and I have a number of friends in this category, but everybody around you is saying, of course you've got to do this. Of course you've got to allow women in office or tolerate practicing homosexuality. It's all about love. And you're thinking, this is surely wrong. This is not what the Bible says. But everybody's around you is saying that. And you really do begin to doubt yourself. Am I the only one in the world that thinks this way? The Lord is saying, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Put it in a different context. I wonder if you've ever been out with a group of friends, and perhaps under the influence of a few beers, a suggestion's been made to either go and do something or go and say something that's rather problematic in a normal situation. could even be a sin or an offense to God. And yet, in that situation, all of a sudden, it doesn't seem so bad anymore. After all, everybody's suggesting it. Am I going to be the only one that's not going to? Am I going to be the party pooper or the one that leaves and goes home? And God is saying, indeed, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. And we need to ask ourselves constantly, who is more important in my life than my Lord, who has given me eternal life at the cost of the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? For you see, the only way we're going to be able to stand up against a crowd of people around us all saying a different thing is if we truly do have that solid personal relationship with our Lord and Savior through His Word in prayer every day, that we know Him, that He guides our lives, that we have truly an understanding, a consciousness, an awareness of God's presence in our lives. Only then will you have the wherewithal to stand up for what is and remains right. The third scenario may at first sight seem just a little odd. Verse 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Well, you see, what's being addressed here is the underdog mentality. You see, God in His law is suggesting that if you are a witness in court, more than likely you are going to come from the masses, those people that are on the underside of society, the poorer people. And the temptation is going to be in a court of law, particularly if the person that's on the stand and is accused is a wealthy person or an aristocrat, then you're going to be tempted to want to just modify your testimony a little so that you'll get back at him, because it's probably the kind of person that you do not like. In fact, it may even be the kind of person that is, in and of himself, obnoxious, unloving, ungenerous, a miscreant, kind of person you would deliberately not associate with. And the temptation to then show partiality to a poor man, a man of your ilk, when you give testimony, will be great. And the Lord is saying that is not on. As we will see later on in this law, God says, ultimately, I will render appropriate justice. You, in your testimony and in your words, need to say the truth. Not to embellish it, not to hold it back, but to give the truth as it is. We're not to think to ourselves, if it's a wealthy person on the stand, particularly somebody who is perhaps known to be ungenerous and obnoxious and even perhaps abusive, you're not to think to yourself, well, he can afford it anyway. Might not be complete justice, but the end result will be just, surely. Wealth can be a little bit more leveled out if he's convicted. And God says, no. You might even compare it to the whole idea of a modern economy adjusted to an uneven tax assessment. to that too, God says, no. The next scenario that the law addresses is that of a traveller on the road. You meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And one thing we have to be clear about, brothers and sisters, this is not a law about animal welfare. An animal that's gone astray and is wandering around and perhaps grazing here and there on the verge is not unhappy and doesn't need to be rescued. The reason you're asked to give attention to the animal is for the sake of its owner, who happens to be your enemy. Or in the second scenario, you see the donkey of somebody who hates you lying under its burden. And I think you can all picture a donkey. A donkey is a very handy animal to have. It can carry quite a bit of weight compared to other animals, and it is certainly then, as a carrier, as a sort of ancient utility vehicle, a really good thing to have. But a donkey can also be very stubborn. And if it all of a sudden decides it does not want to carry that burden, it will just sit down on the road, and there's nothing you could do as an individual that will be able to get it up again. It requires at least two people. Well, you see the donkey of somebody that hates you lying under its load. You help him, says God. And it's made quite stark here. It's not just about you happen to see somebody in distress, go and help them. That's one thing. That's kind of what Lord Jesus was addressing also in the Good Samaritan, wasn't it? Somebody that was truly in distress. And somebody that would have required quite a bit of attention and help. You'd have to really go out of your way to do it. And it's the Good Samaritan in the end that renders this aid, having mercy on the person. But what this law is addressing here is the fact that it could be your enemy. Now, the law is not using here that word enemy in the sense of the enemies of God, as you would find perhaps in some of the Psalms that curse the enemy because they are enemies of God. They're the so-called imprecatory Psalms. This is not somebody that hates God and hates Israel. This is somebody that doesn't like you. Or perhaps that you don't like him. And God's law accepts that in a sinful world, even in the church community, there will ultimately be those people whom you don't get on with. And sometimes even whom you feel the need to avoid. We should understand that the verb to hate in Hebrew can be anything from that grand abject hatred that we normally think of when we use the word hate, but it can also just mean not really loving, not really desiring to get on with, somebody you might just feel the need to avoid. God says, you see somebody that either doesn't like you or you don't like him in need, you help him. You help him. You don't think to yourself, ha, he's finally getting his just desserts. Or let him help himself, he wouldn't help me. Whether it's an overturned shopping cart at Woolies or somebody stuck on the side of the road, you go out of your way to help him, says the Lord. You show that you know what it is to be a child of mine. You show that you know and have understood what mercy means. Because, and this is the background, obviously, God has shown mercy to us. Even as God rescued Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, and again that comes up as a motivating theme in the laws, we ought to be able to think of God's mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. The moment we start reacting to other people that we don't like and, well, let him help himself, let one of his friends help him, now we have totally forgotten the essence of the gospel. Let me come back to the parable of the Lord Jesus and the Good Samaritan. It's a pretty powerful parable when you think about it, because the person on the side of the road is presumed to be a Jew, the person that's been abandoned, stripped of his clothing and wounded, can't even walk for himself. The priest walks by, the Levite walks by, but the Samaritan, who will be thinking to himself, that person is my natural enemy, he will not like me, and if he's any normal Samaritan, he wouldn't be inclined to associate with that person normally either. But he goes out of his way to help that person. Out of his way. Because he spends a night with him in an inn and then pays the innkeeper to continue to look after him when he will come back in a few days having done his business. I think that gives us all food for thought. Because if you're anything like me, then you can probably think of a number of times in your own life when you ought to have helped somebody. And to our own shame, you didn't. Which brings us to the final scenario. The verses 6 through 9. And we come back to the courtroom. But this time, from a different perspective. Verses 1 to 3 concern the person who's a witness in court. Verses 6 to 9 concern the judge, or the elder at the gate, the person who's going to have to make a decision on a court case. God addresses these judges. We've seen that in the Book of the Covenant, they can be called gods as an honorary title. Because when judges make a decision in a court of law, they are acting on behalf of God himself. And so the law says, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Whereas from the perspective of a witness, we saw that the temptation would be to side with the poor over against the wealthy. From the perspective of a judge who is going to belong to the upper class in society, his temptation is going to be to support the wealthy and to look down upon the poor. And the Lord says, you don't forget, these poor people are your poor people. You're their brothers. And you shall not pervert the judgment of the lower people in society in terms of their wealth or their station. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Don't kill the innocent and the righteous. And in this context, of course, it's not about murder. It's about passing a judgment that is incorrect in court, that will do violence to the person who has been accused and convicted. And then God says the following, "For I will not justify the wicked." God's been talking about you judges. But he says, if you convict a person falsely, I will not justify the wicked person. If you let a wicked person go free, I won't justify him. And the presupposition behind this, I believe, brothers and sisters, is the fact that indeed God has said In a court of law, when you act as judges in my name, in heaven, I will ratify that judgment if you have made a correct judgment. You are my gods, as it were. You are those rendering justice in society in my name. Even as the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 speaks of the governors of this world, the rulers, who, whether consciously or unconsciously, don't recognize God, nevertheless rule on his behalf. God says, don't think that that means that I'm going to ratify judgments that you make in sin that are wrong. I will not justify the wicked. It's a similar thing with church discipline and the role in church. Yes, the elders are given the authority of Jesus Christ to shepherd us and to rule over us, and if it's necessary to place members under discipline, to try and get them to repent, to call them back before it's too late. And if necessary, those people will be put out if they don't lead a life that is commensurate with what they are confessing with their mouth. And when the Lord Jesus talks, for example, about church discipline in Matthew 18, he says the following, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, God is saying, I will back you up. But God never backs us up if we are making false decisions, if we are sinning in our judgments. And that's what God is saying in this law. I will not justify the wicked. And therefore you shall take no bribe. And the word for bribe is just the word for a gift. Because a gift can influence people in the wrong way. They're always wrong. And perhaps we can be thankful that in Australia it's not such a big problem, bribes and gifts, although it does occur. But they are very prevalent in corrupt cultures, and there are plenty of those in this world. Even back in the first century, when the Apostle Paul was placed under arrest after having come to Jerusalem, after his third missionary journey, he's bringing, of course, the gift of the churches for the poor believers in Judea. And in Jerusalem, he is arrested by the mob, taken then into custody by the Romans, and he stays there for years. And we're told why it took so long. In the end, of course, you know, the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome. But why did it take so many years? Luke tells us in Acts chapter 24, the governor, Felix, used to call upon Paul time and time again to get him to speak to him. But what was he doing? He was hoping for money. If Paul had just paid him some money, he could have gone free. And that's the way it worked even back then. It's still the way it works in many countries in this world. But Paul stood his ground on principle. And the Lord had told him, "You must testify for me, even in Rome." And he refused to pay the bribe. Despite the fact that it could have meant he could go free, and you could have justified that by thinking, well, if I'm free, then I can go back to my missionary journeys and preaching the gospel. No. You stand on principle. And you let the Lord take care of how history pans out for you. Finally, God says, "You shall not oppress a stranger," literally a refugee. For you know the heart of a refugee. You were such in the land of Egypt. That's exactly what Jacob and his children were they not, when they first went down to Egypt? They were refugees. It was a time of great famine, and Egypt took them in and looked after them. And of course, eventually oppressed them and turned them into slaves. You watch out, says God, that you don't do the same for those people in your country that have fled famine or war or whatever. And of course, in Israel, have limited citizens' rights. You take care of them. You do not abuse or oppress them. In summary, what's God saying to us here this morning, brothers and sisters? That indeed, we ought to love our enemies. And to do them good, even when we might think they do not deserve it. Do we deserve salvation? That's the point. If we recognize that we do not deserve the salvation that God has given to us, the forgiveness of our sins, if we recognize that truly, then we will act in a similar way to our fellow brothers and sisters and also to our fellow human beings around us. Because it's the way of the gospel. And because it will also show the working of the gospel in our hearts and lives. The Apostle Paul says, overcome evil with good. Again, I want to reiterate, you can only do that if you have a strong personal relationship with God. That conviction, God will bless me. He will take care of me, no matter what happens. God will requite the evil in this society. I don't have to personally take vengeance upon those I think are wrong. And so we don't let others influence the way we walk before the Lord if they're doing that for evil. And we don't let our own frustrations with other people get in the way of doing what is right. Because we know God has loved us more than we can imagine. And it is that relationship with Him in Jesus Christ that fuels the way we think and the way we react to others around us. Praised be the Lord. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 37, the verses 1 through 4. In our prayer this morning, we will remember the Theological Seminary in Canada. They hope to hold their opening convocation at the end of this coming week. For them, that'll be Friday night. For us, that'll be Saturday morning. It will be available online. We'll also remember our sister Ina Hidding. Unfortunately, she has had to be taken back to hospital again, and so we will pray that appropriate drugs may also be able to be found to treat her at this time. We'll give the Lord thanks for a successful operation to our sister Posthuma, who is once again back home with her husband, and we'll pray also that she may receive the Lord's blessing for a good recuperation. And we'll continue to pray, obviously, for our brother Wrightsmith Sr. and also others who are dealing with the frailty of the human flesh at this time. We will pray, too, for three brothers who are currently under discipline at the present time. Let us come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have indeed delivered us through your mercy from eternal condemnation through the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're reminded of this every week, but we are weak and we need reminding. And we ask, Lord, that great deliverance in Jesus Christ may truly impact the way we think and act toward others. We ask forgiveness for the many times in our own lives that we have ignored the needs of others when you have placed their need upon our life's paths and we did nothing. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes also in the coming week to situations where we are indeed able to be there for others, to show something of what it means to have received your mercy in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of the wealth that you have given us here in Western Australia. We thank and praise you that we're able to live in a relatively stable society, and that we are also relatively unaffected by the current pandemic. We ask and pray that you would be with brothers and sisters throughout this world who are living in a completely different situation. Perhaps in countries where there is rampant corruption, where the temptations to go along with that are all too great. In countries where there is persecution of Christianity. In countries, Lord, where it is very difficult to see one's way clear to doing what is right. We ask that you would also be with them. But we pray also, Lord, for ourselves, that you would give us a strong personal relationship with you, whereby we would be convicted of your presence every day again, and therefore all the more motivated never to fall in with doing wrong when everyone around us seems to be convinced that that's an appropriate thing to do. That you would help us to have that backbone to stand up for you, knowing that this world is governed by yourself, and that you will bring it to its end at the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, when all things will be made new, that we would yearn for and look forward to that event. We pray, therefore, Lord, that you would be with the training of ministers of the gospel, that this gospel may go out strongly throughout this world. We pray for your blessing upon the Theological Seminary in Ontario. We ask that you would be both with the professors and with the students, particularly with the students we're privileged to support in Anson van Delden and Jacob Bigel, and that you would grant them everything they need also, Lord, to be trained for this great work. We ask then that you would grant your blessing upon the planned convocation online at the end of the week. We pray too, Lord, for brothers and sisters among our own congregation that so dearly need your help, your presence, and your comfort at this time. And we think of our sister heading back in hospital, that you would surround her with your care, if it be your will, Lord, that she would be able once again to return home, to take back up again the chemo treatment that she so badly needs. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon that. We pray that you would also be with her husband, Max, that you would grant him the fortitude and the ability also to be there for his wife. We thank you, Lord, for the recent operation on our sister Posthuma, and we pray that you would continue to be with her now that she is home again, that you would grant her a good recuperation. We continue to pray, Lord, for our brother Reitzma Sr., and also for many others who are suffering the frailties of this human flesh at this time, that you would be with them, comfort them, grant a true sense of your presence. And finally, Lord, we pray particularly for three brothers currently under discipline, that you would melt their hearts, that they would see something of your love and mercy in Jesus Christ and desire to bring their lives into conformity with your gospel, that they may not stray and be lost, but once again be found, that we may rejoice at their presence in our midst. Lord, we bring all these things before you humbly, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may rise to receive the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.